because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 3:10, one of the most contested verses in this book of the Bible. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Revelation by taking a moment to unpack this particular verse. Let's face it, while everyone in the church agrees that Christ is coming again, not everyone agrees on how it plays out. And while there are multiple interpretive frameworks regarding the book of Revelation, how you interpret what it means for God to keep us reveals much about the framework you operate from. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 2nd, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Unimaginable Grace.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, we'll be in Revelation chapter 3 again as we make our way through this book. And last week, when we got to the letter to the church in Philadelphia, I said to you that Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 was one of the most controversial texts in the book of Revelation. And so I told you what I thought it was teaching, but we didn't really have time to dive into any of the reasons for the interpretation that I gave you that may be different than an interpretation that you might have heard before. And so I want to be sensitive to that and make sure that I'm providing a full answer. And I'm hoping that we are able to do that this morning. And so in a way, this is a little bit of an unusual message because, or different from our what we normally do, because my purpose here is to provide you a theological defense of a position. And I think it's going to be helpful as we develop that framework and move forward through the book of Revelation. Now, before we get started, if some of you were here last week and you thought, you know, that's just not what I've been grown up for or grown up reading or understanding. And, you know, Pastor Monty, what you're saying is different than what I read in the Left Behind series last week. It is different. I understand that. I'm not here to, per se, convince you in the sense that I want to say, well, this is, I want to be sensitive to the fact that we could, as Christians, have things that we differ on, and yet the centrality of what gives us fellowship is Christ. And so we think, you know, it's when we think about fellowship, we may be thinking about a meal or something like that. No, the fellowship is the fellowship of Christ. He brings us together. So there's areas in our Christianity where we can disagree and agree to disagree and yet remain in perfect and beautiful fellowship. So my goal is that you understand why I have this position, because it is important to know what you believe, but also why you believe it. And for you to say, okay, I understand that position. And you can ask more questions. We can go into dialogue in that way. At times, it's good to listen to perhaps an opposing view and challenge what you have been taught. When you approach the book of Revelation, all of us approach it with some sort of preconceived idea. And those ideas, if we don't step back and look at and examine the lens of our interpretation, we could end up going in a direction that Scripture never intended. So we want to be careful on how we move through the text. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. By the way, all Christian positions believe the centrality of the fact that Christ will return and judge the living and the dead. We may have disagreements on when the timing of that event is, if it comes in one event or two events, things like that. But all Christians believe in the centrality of Christ's return. And so with that, let's look at our text. I'm going to be reading this entire letter, it's really not that long, to the church in Philadelphia, and then we'll focus in on verses 10 and 11. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. If I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he would teach its eternal truths to our hearts and minds this morning. The question that we have this morning before us is what Jesus meant when he said to the church in Philadelphia that he will keep them from the hour of testing. And so most in our culture or in America believe that what this is dealing with is that there is a coming tribulation and that the church will not experience this tribulation because Jesus will return and rapture the Christians, rapture the primarily Gentile church at this point, that will be caught up in the heavens and will be removed from the earth during this time of tribulation. And so that view is the most common view in America. It's called the pre-tribulational, premillennial, or dispensational premillennial view of the end times. In this view, the church in the book of Revelation is gone at the end of Revelation chapter 3. The church is raptured. And so the rest of the book of Revelation is dealing with what happens after this, you know, largely to the last generation on earth. So as we spoke about last week, I believe contrary to that. I don't believe that position. I believe Christians are called or are called to endure through tribulation and per trials and persecution, that God's not rescuing us out of it, but keeping us safe spiritually in it. And so there's a very big difference. And I know that if you grew up understanding, like I did, that other position, this may sound like, what, is this even Christian? No, I've never heard such things. I want to reassure you, I'm not coming up with a new doctrine, a new theology. That's been the historic position of the church for 1,800 years up until about 1830 when Darby and some others started introducing a different view. So this is the historic position of the church. And so the term, as we look in this text, that the term kept here does not mean that we are somehow removed. Rather, it actually means the exact opposite. In other words, God strengthens us to endure standing firm in the faith, even though it may mean persecution, even though it means dying a martyr's death. And we've already seen some of this as we've made our way through the book of Revelation. In fact, if you go back to Revelation chapter 2 and just take a look at verses 2 and 3, Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." So already in the church of Ephesus, there's evil men, and they're teaching false things. And Jesus is commending them that they have continued to hold fast the truth in the midst of that, have persevered, that have not grown weary. Look at the church of Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. In other words, here's a church that's already experiencing persecution. Jesus is saying, hey, by the way, it's going to get worse. They're going to start throwing you in prison. And my exhortation to you is to be faithful and endure even unto death. That's what Jesus says. Look at the church of Pergamum, verse 13 of chapter 2. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So we have, again, another church already experiencing persecution, already having members of the church killed at a previous time. Jesus is saying, you've kept the faith. And that's what they're being exhorted to continue doing. In fact, even as the book opens, we see the Apostle John, the last of the apostles, all of the others having died a martyr's death. He's the last. He is now exiled out of Rome. And so he's now exiled to the island of Patmos. And John says here, chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That, by the way, that type of language of persecution and tribulation, John starts the book like that in chapter 1. The churches in the letters, we're seeing them exhorted to endure these things. And it doesn't stop when you get to chapter 4. But in, for instance, in Revelation chapter 7, those who had endured tribulation, in verse 13 and 14, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where do they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What have these saints come out of? The great tribulation. How did they come out of the great tribulation? They died martyrs. That's how they came out of it. They came through it. They're victors in Christ. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he told us in John chapter 16, verses 32 and 33, he says, behold, an hour is coming. There's that idea of an hour, where we know it's figurative, not really meaning an hour. An hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you have peace. That's what the gospel promises, peace. He says, in me you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. In other words, peace comes to the Christian because there's no enmity between God and man. We've been given the gospel of peace. But in the world where we live, they're still at enmity with God. We're still being persecuted. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Be faithful. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Jesus taught his disciples in John 15, verses 19 and 20, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Could you imagine for a moment explaining or telling the Apostle Paul that he does not, you don't worry about tribulation because the Lord is going to rapture you before you experience tribulation. Could you say that with a straight face to the man who wrote to the church in Corinth? To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. If you want a promise from God, I'm going to tell you the promise. You can keep this one. Paul tells it to you, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Amen. That's the promise. It is not just an argument that I'm making from the book of Revelation. The Bible speaks of this. All through the history, godly people have been persecuted. And it records this. That's the view of all of Scripture. The entire Bible records the tribulation of the followers of God in the midst of this present evil age. And God is strengthening His people to endure. In all times, God has kept a remnant trusting in Him. And that's a beautiful thing. We should see that and know that's what God's doing. He's keeping me in the faith. He's keeping me faithful. I want you to look at this textually. Let's look at Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because there's a technical term here, and I don't want you to miss that as well. The testing that is coming upon the whole world, it says that it is for those who dwell on the earth. That term earth dweller, or those who dwell on the earth, that's actually a technical term in Revelation. It means unbelievers. It means those who are persecuting the church. In fact, when we get later in Revelation, like in Revelation chapter 6, we have the martyrs in Revelation 6 asking God, how long? And they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, there's still Christians dwelling on the earth that are continuing to be persecuted. They're not saying on those who dwell on the earth as in everyone who dwells on the earth. They're saying, when will you judge those who are continuing to persecute the church, who have persecuted us? These are now martyrs in heaven who have lost their lives in the faith. And they're saying, when will you remedy this? When will you avenge us and give us a vindicate your holy name upon those who dwell on earth? Remember, in Revelation, everything is black or white. You have earth dwellers and you have Christians. And that's how the apocalypse is written. And that's how it is in reality. You're either a follower of Christ or you're not. You either serve God or you do not. As the seals of judgment get broken, for instance, at the end of chapter 8, God seals us in Himself. You know, we have this in Revelation 8:13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. That term, those who dwell on the earth or earth dwellers, it's used over and over and over and over again, always speaking of the unbelievers on earth. It's used in Revelation 11:10, it's used in Revelation 12:12, Revelation 13:8, 13:12, 13:14, 14:6, 17:2, 17:8. It is a technical term. It's repeated throughout the book. Everyone agrees with that. What is earth dweller in contrast to? It is in contrast to the believer, who, unlike the earth dweller, does not have a worldly focus, but has a heavenly focus. And understand, when I say heavenly focus, I'm not meaning an ethereal type of focus or a spiritual focus. That's not what I'm meaning. It means a kingdom focus. We say that believers, believers have an earthly focus, and we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. When heaven and earth are one, that's what the focus is. Because in this present evil age, we are those who are aliens. We are those who are sojourners in this world. And so the focus of the Christian is on heaven, meaning heaven on earth. The focus of Christian is on the consummation of Christ's kingdom when all of the enemies are fully defeated, even death. And so that's the focus of this. So the term earth dweller has a soteriological focus, has an eschatological focus. It refers to unbelievers who deny the truth of the gospel. That's the soteriological focus. And those who will be judged, who will not pass the hour of testing. That's the eschatological focus. That's why that term is significant. The term doesn't mean that there are no longer Christians on earth. What it does mean is that Christians, that they are those who are faithful. They are those who are live as aliens, as sojourners on the earth, who when the hour of trial comes, they pass the trial. They do not abandon the faith in the midst of persecution. They are aliens, they are sojourners, and that has always been the way of God's people. That's not a New Testament thing. That's always been the way of God's people since the curse in the book of Genesis. Leviticus 25:23, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine," God says to Israel, "for you are strangers and sojourners with me." By the way, even when they get to the promised land, they continue to be referred to as sojourners in a land, even though they just inherited it. King David prays, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 29, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners." Listen, "as all our fathers were, our days in the earth are like a shadow and there is no abiding." Not we are like this. All of their fathers. That's the tradition of God's people. The psalmist sings in Psalm 39, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." In the New Testament, as well as all over the place, but let me just say in Hebrews 11:13, speaking of the fathers of the faith, we have the author of Hebrews saying, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So what is this promise in relation to? Jesus is not saying that he will remove the Philadelphian believers from tribulation or before tribulation, but that he would safeguard them through tribulation, through the period of testing. Believers will be faithful. To use the words of Revelation, believers will overcome. They are the overcomers. They will pass the test. Unbelievers, earth dwellers, will not follow Christ. They will not escape the coming wrath. They will not overcome the hour of trial and testing and temptation. Does safeguarding mean that Christians will escape harm? No. It means that Christ will sustain their faith. They will not fall away. Christ protects their soul. "All that the Father gives me, he does not lose one." He protects their soul. It is a promise for spiritual protection in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of martyrdom. So as tribulation comes upon the earth, dwellers of the earth will persecute Christians. God seals his people to safeguard them. That's again Revelation chapter 7. We read of that where it says, "After this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds." Again, four, the number of the earth, four corners, four windows, or four winds, four pillars, so forth. "Saw that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until I have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" That's why believers are able to persevere through trial, through tribulation, because God has sealed us. He has sealed us in such a way that our faith is secure. God doesn't preserve his people by removing them. In the Old Testament, we saw God's wrath. It was poured out on the Egyptians. Israel wasn't removed before the wrath of God came in the form of plagues. The judgment was upon the Egyptians, but Israel wasn't removed till after that. I don't often point out the Greek, but it's helpful at times to understand the term behind the translation, what the English translators are trying to help us to understand. In the Greek, in Revelation 3:10, where we have this idea of keep you from or kept from, that's in the Greek, that's the, it's tereo ek is the term there, and it means to keep you. Tereo is a word that means to guard. So in the King James, even though it's saying kept from, the idea there's not the removal of Christians. The term tereo means to keep watch over, to guard. These are terms there are terms that mean to escape from. That's not the terms that is used here. This is a term that means that God will guard you, that God will protect you. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. The term tereo is used quite a bit in this passage, so I want you to kind of see it, how it's used. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone tereo my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word or tereos my word, he will never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep and tereo his word. Last week we looked at Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he uses that term tereo ek, where we have in Revelation, Jesus again saying kept from. But in his high priestly prayer, you can flip forward in John, if you're still there, to John 17. And he makes it really clear what he means when he says kept from. And so John 17 verse, we'll take this from verse 11 and following. It says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them, tereo them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. So Jesus is praying that God would keep you in his name. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them. Guess what word that is? Tereo. Keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not, listen to verse 15, I do not ask you to take them from the world, but to tereo ek, to keep them from the evil one. So when Jesus uses the term keep them, it actually, according to the context in the Gospel of John, means exactly the opposite of remove them from. Exactly the opposite of the way many of us have interpreted that. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. If the church were going to be raptured before tribulation, why is the focus of Revelation in all of the letters that we've been reading been to overcome? Because right now, right at this men's retreat, I love the expression this pastor used that was there last over this weekend. He said, too many Christians are in the mentality that they need to huddle and cuddle. You know, oh, the world, you know, let's just be Christians together in our little circles and keep... No, we're called to engage the culture. We're called to take the gospel, advance the kingdom. We're called to be overcomers because the world is wanting to destroy the kingdom. Christ calls us to be overcomers. That's why, if you know, what is there to overcome if the whole goal of Christianity is to just huddle and cuddle and wait for, you know, the rapture? Because we don't have to worry. We don't have to go through persecution or tribulation. What can the tribulation be? You know, if Christians are already at this time being killed for their faith, tortured and so forth, how, let me just ask the question, how much worse does tribulation get? I mean, yes, there may be a time where it is more widespread, where, you know, things like that were more intense, and that day may be coming, but it doesn't get more intense for the person being persecuted. If you're called to, you know, stand for your faith and be killed for Christ, it gets no more intense than that moment for you. There's no benefit from me telling you, as they light the pile of sticks that you are tied to, don't worry, Christ is going to rapture the church before tribulation. You already have given up your life. For the church in Philadelphia, Jesus commends them for their faithful endurance. That's how verse 10, sorry if you're not back in Revelation chapter 3, but that's how verse 10 starts. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. So they're commended for that. Because you have tereoed my word with patient endurance, I'm going to tereo you. That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, because you have kept the gospel, because you have kept the faith in the midst of difficulty that you have already experienced, patient endurance is what he's talking about. Sam Storms writes, patient endurance is no small feat, especially given our proclivity for impatience, self-preservation, and our desire for personal peace and comfort. Add to this the longing to be liked and the love of money, and you could begin to grasp the significance of our Lord's promise to the faithful. What is the hour of trial that's coming? Well, let's agree that this was a promise made to the church of Philadelphia in the first century who really needed to hear good news. So it must have been something that would have been of benefit to the believers in Philadelphia in the first century directly. And so for those of us who read this and say, that means that Jesus is going to rapture the church before tribulation, that what would that mean to the church in Philadelphia? Would it mean anything? Jesus was telling them, if that was the promise, what he's telling them wouldn't affect them at all. Wouldn't affect them in their trials, wouldn't affect their kids, wouldn't affect their grandkids, wouldn't have affected their great-grandkids. It's been 2,000 years since that promise has been given. Here we still are, Church of Philadelphia, long gone. By the way, church history tells us that the Church of Philadelphia did experience severe persecution. It did come to the church. And they had to endure. And they didn't escape the persecution. Why would Jesus tell them something to help them that really isn't any help and wouldn't apply to them in the least? I don't think that makes theological sense. Again, from Sam Storms, ask yourself whether it seems odd, dare I say impossible, that Jesus would promise one church in Asia Minor in the first century that they were to be protected from an event that not one single individual in that church would ever see, indeed an event that allegedly would not transpire for at least another 1900 years. How could this hour of trial be an event centuries after the Philadelphian Christians lived? See, another problem when we're looking at this with that futurist mindset, the dispensational perspective, is that Jesus makes the promise to the church in Philadelphia. We just have read all the other letters, all the other churches with all of their other problems. But to the church of Philadelphia, isn't the rapture a universal event? Doesn't affect the whole world. If that's the case, then why is Jesus only telling the church in Philadelphia that they will be kept from the hour of trouble? Why didn't he say that to the other churches? When is this hour of trouble? You know, as we read earlier, Jesus will sometimes use the expression, the hour is coming and is already here. That's the hour of trouble. It's an hour that's coming and it's already here. And it could be said like that 1900 years ago, and it could be said like that today. Tribulation has already come upon the world and will continue until the return of Christ, until he comes to consummate his kingdom. And even though God's people have always endured tribulation since the first advent and Christ's ascension into heaven, we are living in the last days. And so there is the specific hour of trouble is this this time in between, this inter-advent period. You know, here we are, we have our advent candle lit. We're remembering the first advent while we are in our hearts and minds are drawn to the second advent. We're in the in-between time. This is the hour of trial. The kingdom has been inaugurated. The enemy has been defeated on the cross. Satan is in his death throes, and he does a wild amount of damage while he's in his death throes. But the gospel, in the midst of all of that, continues to go forth. Christ's kingdom, in the midst of people dying in the faith, continues to expand. Christ currently reigns in heaven on his throne. So sometimes folks think that we must not be in a time of tribulation, and we can be tempted to think that way as Americans because we have enjoyed a couple hundred years of relative peace in our world, but let's not forget the rest of the world. It would not be difficult to convince Christians elsewhere that we are in a time of tribulation. You go tell Christian refugees who have had to leave everything and flee with just the clothes on their back and they have nothing, and you go tell them, don't worry, Christ is going to rapture the church before tribulation, and you'll just watch them scratch their head. Go and tell reformers who stood up against the Church of Rome as they safeguarded the gospel for another generation, and as they were killed, go tell them, don't worry, the church will be raptured before tribulation. Go tell Christians in the first century who were killed because of Nero, who were impaled and lit on fire to illuminate his gardens for his dinner parties. Go tell them, don't worry, the church will be raptured before tribulation. What hope is there if your whole view is somewhat of, I just am living until this time of escape, instead of understanding, no, God calls you to overcome. There's a big mindset difference in those two things. Are we supposed to live with the hope that Christ rescues us before the world gets worse, or are we to believe the words of Jesus that the world will hate you because they hated your Lord, and that we will actively be proclaiming the gospel, the good news that the strong man has been indeed bound by the cross and Satan can no longer deceive the nations and the gospel can go forth? And will there be a time of increased tribulation? Yes, I believe so. I believe there will be a time of increased tribulation and intensification. I remember reading a story of a man who shot a grizzly bear and only wounded it. Well, it was far worse wounded in its death throes than it was before. Satan's in his death throes. He's working overtime, but he's been defeated. And so we are to expand the kingdom of God. He was not speaking of something that the church in Philadelphia was experiencing or about to experience. The message, even though it was for them, it's just as current for us today. You know, Bill said last week that the Bible is the most up-to-date book. It's still up-to-date. It was said to them, there's an hour that's coming that's going to become upon you, and I'm going to keep you. And it's been said to every generation of Christians since. We're still living in those days. We still live just like the believers in Philadelphia, knowing that persecution may come, tribulation may come here. God is through that testing, bringing trials, testing, and his promises that he would keep us in this hour of temptation, this hour of trial, this hour of tribulation. Jesus could tell that to the first century church. Jesus could tell that to the 21st century church. The same exhortation, hold fast, I am coming soon. And even as the Lord continues to tarry, he meets us in the moment we need. He meets us with his grace when we need it. God does that for all of our trials. He does that for all of our afflictions and our persecutions in life. You know, I've said this before, but the most common things that we would hear, Celeste and I would hear from parents when they hear that we lost our son, they would say, I can't even imagine. We couldn't imagine. Let me tell you this. I said that to myself many times when reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. I would read that and think, I don't know. Would I endure that? I couldn't imagine. I couldn't imagine when you hear the tortures that Christians have been placed. It's the unimaginable. And we think, I don't know if I could do that. I want you to look at Christ's exhortation. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. That's the answer to the unimaginable. God's grace is sufficient for the trials of today. And whether holding fast means that Christ rescues you with an extra measure of grace in the midst of the trial as you cling to that gospel and hold fast, and Christ is saying, as you hold on to me, know that I am holding on to you with an everlasting love that will never let go. Or if you are indeed in the last generation and Jesus' admonition of hold fast means that you hold fast and he does return in our life. Either way, God sustains us. God sustains us for trials of today. God does not, listen, God does not give us grace for our imagination. So every time you think, I couldn't imagine, how would I endure that? Know that God's exhortation to you is that you hold fast the gospel and he will keep you. He will keep you. Know that God's exhortation is that you hold fast and he guards you. You see, grace is daily. Grace comes to you like manna did in the Old Testament. Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Can you do that? Can you trust God with the unknowns of life and trust he who knowest all things? May the Lord strengthen us to endure as God keeps us in his grace, because there is an endless stream of mercies that will never dry out. They are new for us every morning. And if persecution comes, God will give us grace to endure persecution. He'll give us persecution grace. If death comes, God will give you dying grace. And if the unimaginable comes, whatever that may be, God will give us unimaginable grace. He will keep you in the hour of trial. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are reminded daily of the fact that we are living in a world that is hostile to your kingdom. That we're living in a fallen world where we have corrupted everything that you have created in our sin. And yet, Lord, your kingdom is safeguarded. We, as your people, living in the midst of a corrupted planet, living in the midst of corrupted culture, have a message that brings good news into the midst of corruption. Indeed, a message that has affected the corruption in our own heart. Lord, we look upon what the possible trials of life that could be before us, and we shudder, we cringe. We look at those trials, and then we look at ourselves, and we see how weak our frame is. We see how wanting we are. And we whisper those words, I can't imagine. We have those hidden fears. I don't know if I could sustain through that. I don't know if I could be willing to go through that. And in truth, Lord, we can't. As we look inside, there's no good news. As we look at our own strength, yes, it will fail. But that's not where you tell us to look. Let us not look inside of us. Let us look outside of us. Let us look to the cross. Let us look to you for strength. Let us cling and hold fast to you as you keep us in grace. Lord, we recognize our weakness. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us in our understanding of what you have called us to. That our framework, that our mindset, that how we look at life will be different. That we would recognize, as David said this morning, that we're all missionaries. We're called as ambassadors of your kingdom to go forth to a people that have rebelled against the High King of Glory, and we're called to share good news to all people. And we ask for your strength towards that end. We ask that you would make us bold, that we would trust you even in the moments, that you would give us opportunity to share the good news of your kingdom and the boldness to take advantage of those opportunities, that you would make us a prayerful people, Lord, that recognize our weakness, that go to you for daily bread, that you would make us a people, Lord, that have a passion for your word, that we would know that through it we obtain grace, that all the means of grace, that we would be faithful under the preaching of your word, that we would be faithful in our Christian fellowship, challenging one another onto spiritual works, encouraging one another to be strong in the Lord, that we would be faithful, Lord, in the midst of persecution that may come and that for some of us has come, that we would look to you and say, Lord, in this time, you will give me grace to stand. That the unimaginable things in life are already decreed. They're already there in your sovereign imagination. So, Lord, we trust you. They're not in ours, but they're in yours. We trust you because we're weak and you're not. We trust you because we don't even know what tomorrow holds or this afternoon holds, but we know that you're a God who knows all things. And so, Lord, our trust is in your strength, in your power, in your mercy, in your grace, in your hope, in your gospel, in your salvation that you've provided, in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as we cling. Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.